The inside is a blue connection card. Would you do us a favor? Would you take that card if this is your first time here and fill that card out so we could have a record of your attendance with us today? We would appreciate that very, very much. Right after the service this morning, there's a GAP meeting, a God and Parent meeting for all of the parents of our teenagers. And parents, we want to encourage you to be there for that. There's some really vital and helpful information that Pastor Bernie has for the youth fundraisers that we try to do and to try to get a jump on the new year. So right after the service, about 5 minutes after the service, I should say, upstairs in the Christian Education Center, all the way at the end room on the left is our youth room, and the meeting will take place there right at the end of the service. If you take your Bibles this morning, and let's dive into the Word together, Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 26, and our text will be found in verse number 57. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 57. Now, as we come to this text, just to kind of help us set the scene of the text a little bit, remember, it is roughly 3 a.m. in Jerusalem, 3 a.m. in the morning. Probably, not to get uber technical here, but just to be a theology geek for a second, it's probably about 2:45 to 2:55 in the morning. There's some reasons for that we'll learn later in our study in Matthew. But the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is, has been dark, and there's many trees, and Christ is there. He has finished his agonizing prayer that we studied 2 weeks ago in verse 37 through verse number 45. And he has prayed. Judas has betrayed him, what we saw last week. He has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested, and we pick up the events there. Now, let me say, as a preface, I told you several weeks ago that we are in adult church, not kid church, not junior church. This is adult church. This is probably one of the most adult church days in the history of Canyon Ridge. We often fail to understand the theology of the crucifixion because we deal with it maybe a little bit like, we deal with it often from an emotional paradigm. What does it say emotionally to us? That's not always a bad thing. But true theology should always be first cerebral and then emotional. And the reason people have so great a struggle at times with understanding the context of Scripture is when we come to those cerebral passages of Scripture, we deal with them emotionally. And sometimes we try to deal with the emotional passages cerebrally. Well, it's the responsibility of the communicator, of the pastor, of the preacher, of the teacher, to make sure that we deal with those passages accordingly. So we are going to deal with, by way of introduction, we are going to deal with the court system of the Jewish culture. And it will take us a bit of time to get through it. And I'm going to exhort you this morning in preface this statement. It's going to take us a while to get to the points. Not because I'm trying to be a geek on the issue, though I don't ever have a problem being a geek on issues. I want this morning for us to understand from a foundational basis who Christ really is. And if we don't understand what we're about to hear this morning, I think that we lose impact in the follow-up account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So with that stated, would you jump into the text in verse number 57 with me? And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off. We're not going to deal with Peter this week because we'll deal with him in totality next week. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Quick interpretation of that. Those are your words. Verse 64. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palm of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? We're going to look this morning at the subject, the guilty find the innocent guilty. The guilty find the innocent guilty. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us, may it impact us, may it change us. Our prayer is that today it'll make us more like you. And as we jump into this weighty text, Lord, that certainly gives us insight into your character, and what you went through, and the endurance you had to go through on the cross of Calvary, pray today that we would fall more in love with you, that we will worship you in a more pure and holy and right way because of your sinlessness and because of your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are few things in life as daunting as going to court. I don't know if you have ever been to court, but there are few things in life as going to court. And the greatest fear about going to court, especially if you're innocent, is this. Will the court be fair? That's the greatest question you have when going to court is, will the court, and the court obviously being the judge, will the judge or the judges, if it's an appellate court, will the judges be fair and honest? Now the Jews, they prided themselves on their sense of fairness and on their sense of justice. The judicial system of the Western world, as a matter of fact, is really modeled after and founded upon the legal system of ancient Israel, which itself was founded on the standards of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. In essence, the Old Testament system of jurisprudence is found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse number 18, where the Scripture says, judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with judgment, with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. As the Hebrews worked out that principle, that specific principle that God had commanded Moses in the Mosaic Law, they determined that any community that had at least 120 men who were heads of family would form what is called a local council or a local council of government and a local council of judiciary. In the latter years after the Babylonian exile, the council was often comprised of those men who were leaders in the synagogue and leaders in the Old Testament temple. And the council would be known as the Greek term is Synedrion. It came to be known as the Sanhedrin, which literally means sitting together. And a local Sanhedrin in a local community that had just 120 people or 120 men, leaders of their family, patriarchs, if you will, that local Sanhedrin was made up of 23 members. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which would be similar to our Supreme Court, was made up of 70 chief priests, elders, and scribes, and the high priest made the tie-breaking vote for a total of 71 members. So in the town you had 23, in the national council you would have 71. In both the local and natural and great Sanhedrins, you had odd numbers to, again, prevent the tie vote. members of the local Sanhedrin, the smaller group, the 23, they were selected to the Sanhedrin because of their wisdom and because of their maturity. The great Sanhedrin was composed of those who had served on a local council, had distinguished themselves on said local council, and then would serve a form of apprenticeship in the national council. That was the intent. However, long before Christ's day, the membership on the great Sanhedrin or the great council had degenerated largely into appointments based on religious or political favoritism. As a matter of fact, the Herods, Herod the Great and Herod the Less, exercised considerable control over the great Sanhedrin, and they were the leaders of Israel or Palestine, if you will, by the time that Christ was born, and they exercised great political control over a body that was intended to be independent of political influence at all. Again, not dissimilar from our Supreme Court. Even the Romans sometimes were involved in appointments and the removal of people from the Sanhedrin, and the Romans became very involved in the appointment of the high priest. It was supposed to be a position that was a lifetime post, but the Romans, if a person got too popular or too powerful, they would remove somebody from that post and put somebody else in their place, which is what happened to Annas that we'll study in just a moment. Annas was too popular and too powerful, so they removed him, and the Romans began to put in his five sons and his son-in-law. The general requirement of fairness and impartiality described in Deuteronomy 16:18 and elsewhere in the Mosaic Law reflected the requirements that were guaranteed in a trial. Those requirements are as follows. Accused criminal had the right to a public trial. Matter of fact, it wasn't only a right, it was a requirement for a public trial. They had the requirement of and the right to a defense counsel and a competent defense counsel. The trial was to, or the person could only be convicted on the testimony of at least two reliable witnesses. And they were open, these trials were, to public scrutiny. And the defendant had the right to bring evidence and witness in his own behalf, no matter how damning the evidence and testimony against him might be. To prevent against false witnesses, whether given out of revenge or a bribe, the Mosaic Law prescribed that the person who knowingly, or a person who knowingly gave false witness, that person would suffer the punishment of the person, or let me say it this way, the person who gave knowing false testimony would suffer the punishment of the defendant. So in a capital case, when a person would give false testimony, and it was found that that person gave false testimony, without any question, that person would be killed for having given false testimony. It really narrowed down the perjury cases in Israel. Because if you gave false testimony, then you suffered the consequence of whatever you were accusing the other person was. Another deterrent to false testimony in those cases was this, that the person who initiated the claim or brought the accusation, that person was required to initiate the form of death. Now, normally the form of death was going to be stoning. The person who brought the claim against an individual was a person that had to be the one who cast the first stone, which is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 8, verse number 7, when he says of the Pharisees that brought the adulterous woman, and where he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. What he's saying is, those of you that are sin-free, you cast the first stone. You throw that first stone. And remember, the way they would stone in the Old Testament is not put somebody in the center of a circle and everybody chuck rocks at them. The way they would do it, because the Bible is against cruel and unusual punishment, is they would have the guilty person kneel in front of the accuser if they were found guilty, and the accuser would pick up a rock and as hard as they could, if they were a merciful accuser, would hit that person in the head, hopefully knocking that person unconscious, and then the rest of the people that would stand around would throw rocks until that person were to expire. Rabbinical law also required that a person's sentence of death would not be required or would not allow it to be carried out until the third day after it was rendered. And during the intervening days, the members of the court were to fast. So if the court found a person guilty of murder, capital offense, and they were to be killed 3 days later, and then the court, the judges of the court, had to fast for a three-day period. During the fast, there was a delay of execution, and it provided for additional time for the defendants to bring testimony or testimony to be discovered on the defendant's behalf. Simon Greenfield, a famous law professor at Harvard University in the 19th century, wrote in his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, a section about the jurisprudence of the Hebrew culture, and he quotes from Joseph Salvador, who is an expert on Sanhedrin trials. And he said, because a defendant was protected against self-incrimination, his confession, no matter how convincing, was not sufficient in itself for conviction. On the day of the trial, Salvador goes on to say, the court officers would require all evidence against the accused person to be read in the full hearing of the open court. Each witness against him would be required to affirm that his testimony was true to the best of his knowledge and was based on direct experience, not hearsay or presumption. Witnesses also had to identify the precise month, day, and hour and location of the event about which they testified. The council itself could not initiate the Sanhedrin or a local council. The great Sanhedrin or a local Sanhedrin could not initiate charges against a person. Those charges had to be brought by an outside party. Women were not allowed to testify because women were considered to lack the courage of throwing the first blow. Children were not allowed to testify because of their immaturity. A slave was not allowed to testify. A person of bad character was not allowed to testify. And a person considered mentally incompetent was not allowed to testify. In these trials, there was always a presumption of innocence, which is where we get our presumption of innocence, and great latitude was given the accused in presenting his defense. A local council had to have 11 votes to acquit. 13 votes were required for conviction. And the accused, if the accused was found innocent, he was freed immediately. But if guilty, the sentence was not pronounced until 2 days later, and the council members were required, as I stated earlier, to fast. On the morning of the third day, the council was reconvened, either the local or the great Sanhedrin, were reconvened, and each judge was asked if he had changed his decision. A vote of condemnation could be changed to acquittal, but an acquittal could not be changed to condemnation. If the guilty verdict was reaffirmed, then the local officers would send a man with a flag who would lead a procession, and they would slowly walk to the place of death outside the city, the place where the accused would be killed. And a herald would go before them, and he would say this man, John Doe, if you will, is led to punishment for such a crime, whatever the crime was. The witnesses have sworn against him and such persons. If anyone has evidence to give in his favor, let him come forth quickly. If at any time before the sentence was carried out, before the murder was carried out, additional witnesses came, they'd immediately stop the proceeding, go back to the council, and listen to the witnesses. The governing principle in capital cases of the both local and national council, the great council, was the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. In addition to the above provisions, the president of the council was required to remind prospective witnesses of the precariousness of human life and to admonish them to a certain testimony and to make sure that their testimony was true and to make sure their testimony was complete. No criminal trial could begin during or continue into the night. It could only be done during daylight, we would say business hours. The property of an executed criminal could not be confiscated by the government, but was passed to his heirs. And voting was done in every council, from the youngest member to the oldest, and finally by the high priest. If the council voted unanimously for conviction, the accused was set free, even if he was guilty, because the necessary elements of mercy was presumed to be lacking. It's obvious when properly administered, the Jewish system of justice was not only eminently fair, but merciful. It's just as obvious that the system did not work mercifully for Jesus Christ, because the Sanhedrin violated virtually every principle of its own system of jurisprudence. They violated 8 specific things. Jesus was illegally tried without having first been charged with a crime. There was no crime charged to him at all. He was tried at night. He was tried in private. There was no defense that was permitted to him. The witnesses against him had been bribed to falsify their testimony. He was executed on the same day he was sentenced. The judges could not have fasted on the intervening day that should have transpired and had no opportunity to reconsider their verdict. The only procedure that was properly followed was the offering of the stupefying drink that was required. That was done by the Roman soldiers, not the representatives of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had 2 major trials, one Jewish before the Sanhedrin and one secular, if you will, before the Romans, because the Romans reserved the right for execution. It was also significant that both the Jewish religious and Roman secular trials of Jesus had 3 phases, meaning that within 12 hours, Jesus faced legal proceedings on 6 separate occasions before he was crucified. Now, before you think that is a light deal, I sat under a deposition on Thursday for 4 hours. I walked out of that deposition after being in it for 4 hours feeling like I had endured the greatest and most difficult day of work in my life because of the weight you carry. Christ went through 6 separate trials or depositions in the Jews' attempt, and obviously their successful attempt, to have him crucified. After the Jewish religious leaders had concluded their sham hearing, they took Jesus to Pilate because they could not carry out their death, and the Roman crucifixion would obscure their own nefarious involvement in the case. And when Pilate discovered Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate, and then ultimately Christ is crucified. Well, as we come to our text with that very long and hopefully somewhat helpful background, we know that Christ has been arrested. He is being tried, and we see at least 4 major flaws in his trial. 4 major flaws in his trial. We see that there was a conspiracy to convict Christ. We see that they sought self-incriminating testimony. We see the improper judgment of the court and the unjust acts of the court. The very first thing that we see in verse 59 to 61 is the conspiracy to convict Christ, or a conspiracy to convict Christ, where the scripture says in verse number 51, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came 2 false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. There was a conspiracy to convict Christ. I want you to notice who the conspirators are. If you were to read the parallel passage in John chapter 18, verse number 13, you would read about Annas, where the scripture says they led him away to Annas first. Annas was the high priest, and again, he was supposed to serve until death, but because of his power, Rome stripped him of his authority as high priest, but he was really kind of the man behind the power. He was the hand that rocked the Sanhedrin cradle. He was the one that was in charge of everything, though he did not have a title. Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas had been the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, but Caiaphas had been the high priest from AD 18 to 18 AD 36, and Caiaphas was obviously presiding over this trial, at least in name, though Annas was the one that had the power. Annas was a despicable man on every level. The reason for this great conspiracy is, one, Jesus was Jesus was robbing the high priest's council of the authority that they possessed in the minds of the people. And he was not only robbing them of the power they possessed in the minds of the people, he was affecting them financially in a very great way. if you will remember, Annas controlled the temple courtyard and the money changers. In around Passover time, remember, people would come in from all over the known world. Jews would come in from all over the known world, and they would never come to the temple without wanting to give an offering. Or they would never come in, as we said when we studied this in Matthew 21, they would never come in empty-handed. They would always bring some form of an offering. Well, they couldn't deposit in the temple Gentile coins, because Gentile coins had the face of Caesar on it, and that was considered in the Hebrew world to be a form of idolatry. So they could never deposit in the Hebrew offerings or in the temple offerings a Gentile coin. So they would have to exchange that money. And Annas controlled all of the money exchangers, and the exchange rate, which normally should have been, according to Old Testament law, less than 2%, Annas charged and had the people charge well over 25% in exchange rate. So if you brought in $100 to exchange, they were going to charge you a minimum of $25 in exchange rate, which is an astronomical exchange rate to be able to deposit. In addition to that, whenever somebody would come in to perform a sacrifice, which at Passover, if you'll remember, this Passover that Christ was at, was somewhere around 250,000 heifers were sacrificed at the Day of Atonement. 250,000. It would take every priest in Israel 12 hours to sacrifice all of the heifers that needed to be sacrificed, or the turtle doves that needed to be sacrificed. Well, Annas, the high priest, as the high priest, was the one that determined whether your cow that you brought, or your heifer that you brought, I should say, from home, would meet up to the standards required by Old Testament law. And Josephus says that Annas never allowed any cattle to come in. So if 250,000 heifers were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, remember, so many cattle were sacrificed that they said the Kidron River would run with blood for 3 to 4 days. There was so much sacrifice that went on during that time. That 250,000 cattle, all of them had to be bought in the courtyard of Annas, or in what was called the Bazaar of Annas. And if a cow retailed for $100, the normal markup was 10 times the retail value of the cow. Annas would have his merchants charge $1,000. So you take 250,000 cattle times 900, it comes somewhere around, if I remember right, I did the math yesterday and I just thought it was interesting, somewhere in the hundreds of millions of dollar range, whatever that would be. Now, obviously, they didn't deal in dollars, but what we do understand, and what we do understand both historically and obviously mathematically in a business math paradigm, is that every single Passover, of which Annas had been in charge of for well over 25 years, every Passover, he would have made the equivalent of $10 to $15 million, or we could say it this way, every Passover, he made generational wealth, and Christ had come in many times and turned over the tables, and Christ had come in many times, or two times and turned over the tables and chased people out, and was turning people from the power of the high priest to the power of God, the creator of the universe, and Annas was completely infuriated by this. But mostly, he was infuriated with the fact that Christ was the sinless Son of God. And he resented Jesus for his holiness, for his truth, for his righteousness, for his compassion, for his mercy, for his love, because the attributes of Christ, holiness, truth, righteousness, compassion, mercy, and love, and all of the others were a judgment against the vile character of Annas. And he absolutely hated Christ, did Annas. Everything Christ said and did angered him, because like Judas, Annas was living in absolute rejection to Christ. John chapter 11, verse 47 to 54 says that when they arrested Christ, that the men were very happy, I think the phrase is most happy, to lay hands on their enemy. And Caiaphas had already made it clear that he intended to sacrifice Jesus Christ in order to save the nation. The conspiracy started all the way back in Matthew chapter 12, very early, about a year into Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, the Pharisees went out and they held counsel how they might destroy him. Mark chapter 3, verse number 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. John 11:49 says, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. He wanted to kill Christ. This is the first our text in Matthew 26:58-57-68. This is the first text, and they sought false testimony in verse number 59. They sought false witnesses, which just means false testimony. They didn't really care who brought accusation against Christ. They simply wanted somebody to bring false testimony against him. So they sought false testimony, which is a violation of Jewish law, violation of Jewish prudence, and their jurisprudence, I should say. It was an attack on the very framework and nature and construct of their court system. They were looking, the scripture says. They sought after, they looked for false witnesses. Their hatred for Christ was so palpable and so tangible and so realized that they had no problem looking for anyone who could just tell a lie so that they could have him killed. They had no problem with that. Look at verse number 61. And said, this fellow said, here's the witness testimony. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. I want you to notice they also sought, secondly, they sought self-incriminating testimony. Their second attack was that they sought self-incriminating testimony in verse number 61. They're finding two witnesses. They couldn't find two witnesses that agree, and they were required by law. And so it's interesting to note that in some way they had a smattering of conscience here in saying we've got to find at least two witnesses, because they didn't care that they were lying witnesses. They just wanted to be seen as having two witnesses. And so they seek these two witnesses, and they searched for them, and when they couldn't find two witnesses that agreed, they kind of took things into their own hands. And John MacArthur, in his commentary in this passage of Scripture, says the fact that not a single witness could be found to convict Jesus of wrongdoing is one of the strongest apologetics of all of Scripture for his moral and spiritual perfection. If any fault could have been found in him, it would have come to light. Even if demons had to provide information, it certainly would have been presented. Demons are not omniscient, but they would have known of any sin Jesus committed and been guilty of it. And they would have rushed to produce such evidence against him for their wicked minions in the Sanhedrin. But neither Jesus' human nor demonic enemies could find in him the least transgression of God's moral or spiritual law. His only transgression had been against the man-made, legalistic, unscriptural, rabbinical traditions. That's all they could find was a false witness. Why could they only find false witness? Because no legitimate witness was alive. Because he had never done anything erroneous. We're coming to this point in this text where we're going to begin to understand in a very real way, at least I hope we're going to understand in a real way, the character of Jesus Christ. And what we see in this text is arguably some of the most important theology of our life, and that is this: the sinlessness of the very Son of God. For God required a spotless sacrifice to die for the sin of mankind. And sometimes we view Jesus as just being a really good guy who died, and we don't think of him as the sinless, perfect Son of God. But he was so sinless and so perfect that for the 3.5 years of his ministry, when he was followed literally every waking hour by people, when he was accused falsely and witnesses were sought, and they would pay thousands upon thousands, modern day equivalent, thousands upon thousands of dollars for somebody to testify against Jesus Christ, they couldn't find two witnesses to agree. They couldn't find one witness that ever had any legitimate claim against the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's a great apologetic. What does apologetic mean? It means a defense of our faith to help us to understand who Jesus Christ is. It's a phenomenal apologetic. We see in verse 51, though, this flimsy accusation. This false testimony could only be generated by taking things out of context. For Jesus did reference kind of what this guy said. In John chapter 2, verse number 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But they said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. They had to take what Christ said out of context in order to bring accusation against him. And the council knew this claim was flimsy and couldn't stand up under any form of scrutiny. So they said, or they in their frustration, in verse number 62, said, "Answerest thou nothing?" In essence, they were saying this: "Don't you have anything to say?" It was loud. It was voluminous. It was palpable, the hatred, the animosity that they were conveying. "Don't you have anything to say?" But notice verse number 63. But Jesus held his peace. It's the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse number 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. It was the silence of innocence, if you will. He wasn't going to mention this. He was in complete control of the moment, complete control of the event, and it caused a maddening irritation and anger for Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew Christ claimed to be the Messiah. There was no doubt to that. He had been there in John 10, verse 30 to 33. Caiaphas was there when Jesus said that he was the Messiah. But because of Christ's silence, Caiaphas couldn't corner Christ. He couldn't get Christ to say anything that might incriminate him. So Caiaphas says this: "I adjure thee," in verse number 63, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure thee, I exact an oath upon thee by the living God. Answer my question," it would be like this, "answer my question honestly as though you're standing before God." Now remember, a claim of blasphemy, which was worthy of death in Old Testament law, a claim of blasphemy would have only been accurate if it was false, which would be true for every human ever born other than Jesus Christ. It was not true of Jesus Christ. He was indeed the very Son of God. He is indeed deity. He is indeed the second person of the Trinity, and he is not blaspheming when he claims to be the Son of God. So Christ answers the question, "Thou hast said? Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." Christ answers that by quoting two what we call messianic Old Testament passages in Psalm 110, verse number 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13. Both of these messianic passages promise the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to a place of great power and authority before the Father. So Caiaphas is bringing this lame accusation before Christ. He is attacking Christ. He's seeking self-incriminating testimony, which in the Jewish system was not allowed. And he's playing the prosecutor, which was not allowed. The high priest was truly supposed to be silent. This case is happening at night, which was not allowed. And then notice verse number 65, the improper judgment of the court. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." He goes on to say, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." It's improper. This judgment of the court was improper based on two things. Number one, the facts. There was no refutation of the facts. Christ had spent his ministry proving he was the Messiah. They were never able to disprove that Christ was the Messiah. They were never able to say, "Whoa, you said you're the Messiah, but on this day we saw you doing thus and such. You claim to be the Messiah, but over here we saw you doing thus and such." I remember one time growing up, we were at a church and they had what's called a bus ministry where they would take big yellow buses that normally didn't run very well and normally cost a lot of money, and they were kind of, you know, I don't know where they would find them. And they would go pick up kids all throughout the community. Many of you know what I'm talking about in a bus ministry. And they would do that. And one of our bus directors at the time, his name was Gary Gillespie. And Gary had lived a hard life, and he had accepted Christ, and he loved kids, and he was kind of awesome. And I remember one summer he said if they got a certain number, it's kind of the way they did it back in the day, if they had a certain number of people ride the bus on this particular Sunday, he would walk on water. I'll never forget it. He was going to walk on water. So we're living in Spanaway, Washington. I think they were supposed to have a total of 200 people on a bus. It was before all of those laws about seat belts and one person per seat and all of that stuff. They strapped them with straps to the top of the bus and stuff like that. And whatever that number was, that bus had that number. I think it was like 125 on a 60-passenger bus. So two kids to a seat meant four kids because they're small. They do that. So after the service, they had 125, and they were excited, or whatever the number was. They broke the threshold, and so they went to Spanaway Park, and at Spanaway Park was Spanaway Lake. I remember Spanaway Lake. Gary got all suited up to walk on water. I remember he put on a yellow trench coat, not a trench coat, but a yellow raincoat and rain pants. And even as a kid, I thought you're setting yourself up for failure because you have such little faith. You think you're going to get wet. And then there's this big, long dock, probably 60 feet. Now, Gary was one of the biggest men I've ever met in my life. Truly, his son owns 47 powerlifting records to this day. And Gary was just a behemoth of a man. And Gary took off running down the dock saying, I'm going to walk on water by faith. They had a big prayer meeting and all this stuff. And he ran and he touched the water at Spanaway Lake with his first foot and his second foot, and he went right under. I mean, it was just absolute failure. And he got made fun of mercilessly that night by those in charge, which I was not one, but I laughed the whole time, thinking as a 9-year-old kid, that's pretty funny. Dude ran into the lake thinking he was going to walk on the water. Well, Caiaphas could not say that about Jesus. Caiaphas couldn't say, remember when you prayed about feeding the 20,000 people, the 5,000 men plus women and children, and you said that you were going to feed them, you had them all sit down, and you began to break off food, you only fed one person. You're a false prophet. Because remember, the standard in the Hebrew culture was this: if you claim to be a prophet, but you ever make a prophecy that doesn't come true, then you're guilty of death. That was the standard. It was a high standard, and it was an easy standard if a person was not who they claimed to be. But Jesus never made a prophecy that he didn't follow through. Matter of fact, every one of the over 330 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ fulfilled every one. His birth, the timing, the place, and the event surrounding his birth that the Old Testament talks about, sometimes 1,500 years before his birth, he fulfilled every one. The turning of the water into wine proved he was the Messiah. The ministering to the broken fulfilled the prophetic intent of Isaiah chapter 61. When nobody else was ministering to the broken, Christ was ministering to the broken. Healing the sick, feeding the thousands, riding on the colt of a donkey, Matthew chapter 21, turning over the temple, Matthew chapter 21. All of the prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Being born of a virgin, living in Egypt, all of these prophecies were fulfilled in one single person and could only be fulfilled in one single person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So the judgment of the court was improper based on the facts. As many of you know, we're being sued somewhere around $7 million. I don't know exactly what. We thought about taking a special offering, but we're being sued for that amount, and it's as frivolous as it can be. But one of the things Bernie and I have learned through this process is that when you go before a judge, you want to win on three basic levels. You want to win on issues of law. On the black and white letter of the law, you want to win. You also want to win based on facts. You want to win based on the facts of the case. So here's the law. This is what the law says. Okay, you can win on the law, But if you lose on the facts, you still might lose. But you want to win on the law. Then you want to win on the facts. What are the facts surrounding the case? And then you want to win on fairness. You want to win on the fairness of the case. It would be unfair for you to have a no trespassing sign in your yard and a small child crawl into your yard and then you sue the parents for running into your yard and picking up the child. You might win on issues of law and you might win on issues of facts, but you don't win on issues of fairness. What you did was unfair and unjust, and so you're probably, you might not lose, but you wouldn't get what you wanted out of the case because what you did was completely unfair. Well, in this case, the improper judgment of the court, they violated the law, they violated the facts, and they violated the fairness aspects of the case. They also violated the procedure. Look in verse number 66. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. And Caiaphas had already pronounced him guilty. The high priest is the order of the court, the procedure of the court. The high priest was supposed to vote last. The youngest was supposed to vote first. They were supposed to have an open trial that was violated. The trial was supposed to be in the middle of the day. Christ was supposed to have a defense witness or a defense attorney there to present his case. He was supposed to be able to examine the witnesses. None of that was followed. And then when they voted, they all voted at the same time. And then they voted unanimously, which the court required, if we vote unanimously, then that person is to be set free. We see the improper judgment of the court. And then we see in verse 66 and 67, the unjust acts of the court. They spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hand, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now remember, this group of men, the Sanhedrin, is equivalent to our Supreme Court. Not only were their acts unjust, well, let me rephrase it. Notice their unjust acts. They were spitting on him in the face. Can you imagine Justice Kennedy or Thomas or Scalia or Ginsburg spitting in someone's face after a trial? This is how angered they were. Spitting in the Jewish culture was the highest form of insult. The impressive tomb of Absalom is still standing in the Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem. For thousands of years, the monument to Absalom, that tomb of Absalom, still to this day is spit on by passers-by because of his treacherous rebellion against his father David. If you go to Absalom's tomb today, you will no doubt see people walk by there. If you stay there long enough and you see Orthodox Jews walk by, not European or American African tourists, but Orthodox Jews walk by, you would see them still to this day spit on his tomb. Mark says they go a step further. Matthew says they go a step further than just spitting on him. Mark 14:65 says they put a blindfold on him, and then they began to buffet him. The word buffet means to hit him with a closed fist. They stood Jesus up. They covered his eyes, probably with a idea of a pillowcase or something like that, or maybe they just covered his eyes, but probably more like a pillowcase. And the men of the Sanhedrin would just walk up with closed fists and smack him in the face. And then the whole crowd would say, prophesy unto us, who hit you? Who smote you? Others, in another form of great insult, would hit him, the scripture says, with an open palm, or what we would say, they would slap him in the face, and they would literally just, and the idea of this word, hitting with the open palm, was they would stand sideways as he was standing there, and they would take their hand in a straight motion, and if Christ's face was here, they would hit it almost at a 90-degree angle, and they would hit him right in the mouth, trying to, in their words were, force everything he said back into his mouth. Can you imagine 71 men who hate you, blindfolding you, spitting on you, punching you as hard as they can in the face, slapping you. We don't know how long this happened, but we do understand from the context that it happened at least once per person. 70 times. 71 times, if all of the Sanhedrin was there. We believe Joseph of Arimathea was probably not there. He had probably, in protest, walked out of the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Let's say there were 60 members of the Sanhedrin that were there. 60? 50? Imagine if after service, just a couple of the bigger guys at church grabbed you, pulled you aside, put a pillowcase on your head, and said, "We want you to feel what Jesus went through." And like 45 of us just walked up as hard as we could and just punched you in the face. I don't know about you. I wouldn't feel like coming back to church tonight. I'd be like, "Yeah, I got a kind of a fat lip, broken eye socket." That's what they did to Christ. That's what they did to Jesus. Now, this is horrific, horrific behavior of any court in any land at any time. But it is especially horrific here because the man they have found guilty is the only sinless man who's ever lived. And the scripture is very, very clear on this issue. Isaiah 53, verse number 9, "He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." In Matthew 27, 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Another centurion in Luke 23:47 says, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Classic theology book, Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 24, says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless," talking about Jesus, "he is holy," sinless is what that word means, absolutely pure in every way, "holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Peter, in his colloquial way of writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 22, says, "Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on that tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto the righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Who did no sin? He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The just for the unjust. Pastor, what is this passage trying to help us to understand? It's trying to help us understand fundamentally, at its base level, that Jesus Christ is indeed the sinless Son of God. He's not just some guy that died for the sins of mankind, because I could die for the sins of mankind, but it would have no effect on mankind. You could die for the sin of mankind, but it would have no effect on the sin of mankind. Why? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ died, being the only spotless sacrifice that ever lived and ever could live. Because he was not of the seed of Adam, he is the very Son of God. I would submit to all of us this morning that modern-day Christianity, which we're all a part of, hopefully, modern-day Christianity has done a masterful work, not intentional, it's just happened, of trying to bring Jesus Christ down to our level. But can I say that's not the biblical intent? The biblical intent is to worship Him at His level, where He resides, who He is, absolutely sinless, absolutely holy, absolutely perfect in absolutely every way. When we sin, we're not sinning against some created being of man, and we're not sinning against another man. We are sinning against the spotless, sinless Son of God. The overarching idea of this text is that Christ was convicted with erroneous evidence because there is no evidence He ever did anything wrong. Christ had to be convicted with erroneous evidence because there is no evidence that proves, alludes, gives insight into that He may have even thought anything wrong. He is absolutely perfect. Well, Pastor, what does that have to do with me? Well, that should cause us to worship Him in a way, if you're a believer, that is far beyond just Him being some good guy that purchased your salvation. It means that every opportunity that we have to bow our knee in humble adoration to His greatness, that we ought to humbly bow our knee in glorious and adoration to the Son of God who died for the sins of mankind and did no violence, neither was any evil ever found in His mouth. So here, to make it maybe a little bit applicable, whenever we sing a song like, "All Hail King Jesus, All Hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright Morning Star, throughout eternity I'll sing His praises," let's be diligent to sing His praises throughout eternity. Now, somebody's going to make this argument: I came to church today to get some practical help in my life. Dear friends, practicality is born out of theology. Practicality without theology is a motivational speech which is only temporary. And church is not a pregame meeting with the coach trying to fire you up with a bunch of stories. They're going to get you to run out of the room and high-five everybody and go home. And the first time somebody nails you a little bit, you go, "Oh, dude, I can't wait till next Sunday for another motivational speech." No, the theology is this: regardless of what happens in our life, the one who purchased our salvation is the sinless Son of God who endured all things, and just as Christ suffered for us, He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And as we understand the theology of it, the implication of the theology is then this: that regardless of what is said and what is done and how people may attack us or reject us or refute us or make fun of us, or things don't go our way, or we have a bad day, or we have a health problem, or even we have a God forbid, a death in the family, or a loved one that goes through trauma of some sort. Regardless of what happens, we understand this fundamentally. We understand this foundationally, that the one who died for us is the sinless Son of God who chose to leave heaven and come to earth and to die for us. And our identity is not in our circumstances. Our identity is in the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God who died for me. So trials may come, challenges may come, difficulties may come, but I'm still a blood-bought child of God because of the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's why we can sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him and in His presence daily live." Why can I always trust Him? Because He is the sinless Son of God. So sinless that the greatest detectives of the day couldn't find Him doing anything wrong. You follow me home? You just have to follow me for probably like 40 minutes on the freeway to see anger, frustration, retaliation, retribution, law-breaking. I don't think I'm different than most folks in this room. It wouldn't take you long to find out Chris Chadwick's faults. But you can have every detective on the face of the earth follow the person of Jesus Christ around. And at the end of his life, you know what you're going to find? Nothing. Matter of fact, every honest skeptic that ever studies the Scripture, if they're an honest skeptic, they study the Scripture to find out if Jesus really is who He claims to be. They always come down with this: He is who He claims to be. Some of them accept Christ as their Savior, and others don't accept Him. I'm always interested to read those skeptics who, after long amounts of study, will say, "I believe every word that Jesus said to be absolutely true, to be absolutely right, but I choose not to accept Christ as my Savior." I mean no disrespect to them when I say this, but they do join themselves with the Sanhedrin. And in a virtual sense, they spit in the face of Christ. Because every person who rejects Him has to step over His sacrifice and truly, to follow the imagery of the passage, truly spits in His face. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I assure you, He is the sinless Son of God. I assure you of that. One of the ways that we know this is when He went to trial, they had to trump up charges. And they didn't really ever have to trump up charges to prove someone guilty. Let us never forget that there were 640 laws in the Old Testament. And the Jews had written somewhere around 5,000 additional laws. Everybody broke some law, but they couldn't find Jesus in violation of any, because He's the sinless Son of God who died for your sin and died for mine. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior, then today we exhort you, we pray, we encourage you to repent of your sin and trust in the sinless Son of God. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, we encourage you to fall on your knees in adoration and praise to the sinless Son of God who endured such terrible mockery so that you and I could have heaven as our home. Father, thank You for Your word this morning.